G'day, good to be with you. My name's Jez. I'm the same face that was with you last week, just a little less hairy. Most people need to go to the gym to lose a couple of kilograms. I just have a shave and feeling a whole lot. I had this new sensation today, first time I was Jez, the feeling of wind on my face. It's beautiful. It's awesome. And my wife's quite a bit happier to kiss me now, which is, you don't care about that, do you? But a bunch of reasons, man. I ditched the beard. So hopefully we won't have the microphone drama that we normally do. We are in a kind of go-to book at the moment. We start a new series next week in Samuel. And for the last little while in between series, we've been jumping into the book of Colossians. We trust that wherever we go, wherever we open the Word, we'll find it helpful, that the Lord will speak to us in that way. So last week we looked at the beginning of chapter 2. Tonight we'll round that out and then we'll begin that new series next week. Well, when you've got something beautiful, what do you do with it? What do you do with it? Someone this morning yelled out, "You marry her." Yeah, that's good. That's good. All right, so you've married her. You've got something beautiful. What do you do with this beautiful marriage relationship? Well, a number of things, of course. But one of the things you do with something that is beautiful is you protect it. You protect it. Now, last week, we swam around in the beauty of the gospel of Jesus, that we have fullness of life gifted to us from God in Him. And therefore, it's something for us to enjoy and to live lives overflowing with thanksgiving. We looked at the beauty of the gospel. Tonight, the passage moves on to show us what this beautiful thing must be guarded against, what it must be protected against. And the irony is, this beautiful gospel needs to be protected against the very thing that most people outside of church think that we're actually on about in church. I don't know about you and your mates or as you talk to people. As I talk to people and say, "Hey, what do you reckon church is on about? What do you reckon we do here? What do you reckon Jesus is on about?" I usually get one of two responses. One is, "No idea. I don't know. Just blank. Nothing. No category." So what an opportunity for us to be taking the good news of Jesus to people. But if people have thought about things and they do have a response, it's usually what we're on about right here, right now, rules. Rules and religious rituals. Rules that are going to somehow make us into better people, good people, who will then look further down our noses at those people who don't keep the rules. Or religious rituals that we kind of go through that somehow make us good before this guy in the sky that we believe in. And yet, the Bible says that if a church is on about rules and rituals, they are the very thing that will kill it. I mean, we can keep gathering together, but we'll no longer be a church of Jesus Christ. It'll just be a more healthy alternative to the beery on a Sunday night. Or a Christian whose life is governed and directed by rules. We're going to find that they've actually added something to Jesus that actually leaves you with nothing. See, the Bible gives you two equations that leave you with nothing. I've got a slide for the first one. Here's the first equation that we get. It is everything plus Jesus. Sorry, it's been a long day. Let me get this right. Everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Important. Don't you hate when you get one little line wrong and you get marked and it's all wrong? And everything minus Jesus equals nothing. And this comes from the lips of Jesus himself, who said, "What good is it to gain the entire world and yet forfeit your very soul? What good is it to have every possible experience and pleasure and comfort that the world can offer? What good is it to have that designer life with that designer guy or girl at your side, that dream job, that dream life? What good is it to have a little bit of sweetness for 70, 80 years if it's going to turn sour into eternity? Therefore, Jesus, you can have everything, but if you don't have him, you'll end up with nothing." This is the offensive edge of the gospel. See, it's one thing for Jesus to say, "Come to me and I'll give you life." "Oh, that sounds really nice, but actually I'll go with yoga." Jesus says, no, everything. You can have everything, but if you don't have me, you end up with nothing. Now, that might be a warning for you here tonight. You might be filling your life with all sorts of things, but if you don't have Jesus, he says it'll end you, it'll leave you with nothing. But of course, it's a warning for most people who are out of church who couldn't give two hoots about what we're on about now. But the second equation that will leave you with nothing is this: Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Now, this is a warning to people who do have Jesus in the mix of their life. But there's the problem and the danger. He's actually been cancelled out by other things that have been added in. And so we're going to come to this in a moment. But firstly, let's just remind ourselves of that beautiful thing that we looked at last week in the first part of chapter 2. See, you could divide chapter 2 of Colossians into two parts. And we looked at the first part last week, verse 6 through to 15. And it could be summed up by the equation. I've got another slide here, so I get it right. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And that's because, verse 9, we saw that in Christ, in Jesus, this man of 2,000 years ago, all the fullness of God himself lives. So that this man who swung a hammer wasn't just kind of God-like, wasn't just kind of divine, he was God in the flesh. Therefore, verse 10 follows, if you are in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. You've actually been brought into the life of the one who has created everything, who upholds everything, who is the ruler over everything. And you have fullness. There is nothing more to be had. And we saw that this was possible because of, verse 13, he forgave us all our sins. How? Verse 14, that list of our sin against God, the punishment that it deserved, was nailed to Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago. A beautiful, beautiful message that we can have everything by contributing nothing if our trust is in Jesus. In fact, the only thing we contribute is our sin that Jesus died for. We bring nothing to the table, yet by trusting in him, by faith alone, we have everything. We have fullness. But then we move to the second part of the chapter that we'll spend most of the time in tonight. And this comes under that equation, Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Now, the problem here isn't that a Christian has Jesus and then a bunch of interests and hobbies and routines and concerns in life. That's not the issue, obviously. The issue, it's a more subtle one. The issue is thinking or saying that to be a Christian, you need Jesus and a bunch of interests and routines and hobbies and concerns. That is the problem in this church of Colossae that the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago is writing to address, where people have said, yeah, awesome, you've received Jesus as your Lord, you put your faith in him, great start. But actually, there's something more needed. You need to add to your faith in him alone. And Paul is writing to just absolutely smash this and warn us of them. And you could sum up the things that he warns them about, things that are trying to be added to Jesus, under two categories. Firstly, super spiritual experiences. And then secondly, religious rules and rituals. So let's have a look at those two categories. We'll start with the smaller one, the shorter one, which is the super spiritual experiences. We see it there in verse 18. So he's writing to people who've received Jesus as Lord, who've put their trust in him. He says, don't let anyone who delights in false humility, notice what kind of humility? False humility, and the worship of angels disqualify you. Now, the disqualify concept there is they're saying, hey, you know what? You're out of the race for getting to heaven. You got no hope of getting the prize. It's actually just ruling you out as being one who's a Christian. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. What's the problem? You've got what I'll just call a super spiro person here. Saying, yep, you got Jesus, but now you actually need a bunch of super spiro experiences in order to be the real deal. These are people, notice the issue, the problem word there is they're puffed up with what they have seen. So these are people that are probably going on about miracles and visions and tongues and being slain in the Spirit as though these things are necessary, you who have put your trust in Jesus. They're a necessary addition to Jesus alone. But that is just not the true gospel, is it? Because as we read elsewhere, that we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. It's fading away. But what is unseen is eternal. And so, look at the irony, though, of this person who's going on about all these super spiro experiences. It actually comes from, verse 18, their unspiritual mind. This person who looks like they've got everything, the most vibrant, super spiritual experience with God, can actually not have a spiritual mind at all. It's a fleshly mind. But there's more than irony. Look at their danger. Verse 19, they have lost connection with the head. Any body without its head, it doesn't end well. What is he saying? These people, they're not just weak brothers. They don't just have a weak conscience, which we do come across in other letters. These guys are actually cut off from Jesus. Now, of course, God can do all sorts of extraordinarily amazing things. But when your confidence in God moves from the unseen realities that he shows us in his word, when it moves from that to your experiences, to what you see in your life, man, you're in danger of being cut off from the head. And so for us, this may not have happened to you. It has happened to me a number of times. Don't let anyone try and disqualify you from either being the real deal Christian with Jesus or having life in all its fullness with him. Because you're missing out on these super spiritual experiences. Don't let anyone do it. You can rest assured that if your faith is in him, you've got it all. And therefore, don't actually wish for the super spiro experiences that would actually take your eyes off the precious pearl that you have in Jesus by faith alone and would put your eyes on you and your experience and what you see in it, which is going to go like this, and it's going to crush you and potentially leave you cut off from the head. Now, I'm going to come back to this at the end and how that's worked for me in the past. So there's the first thing that Paul is saying. If you want to add to Jesus the need to have all these super spiritual experiences, then you're going to end up with nothing, not needed. Here's the second category of things being added, and it's what Paul spends the most time and space dealing with. And it's the adding of religious rules and rituals to Jesus. Have a look at verse 16. Therefore, and of course you probably know this, but let me say it again. That word therefore, it's a backwards pointing word before it sends you forwards. You need to know what he's just been talking about so that therefore you can go on. What's he been talking about? Well, Jesus plus nothing that you bring to the table equals everything. You've got it all. Christian, if your faith is in Jesus. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you. Now, the kind of judgment here isn't the, oh, can't believe she's wearing those shoes with that dress, kind of, you know, superficial judgment. It's the, I'm playing Jesus. I'm sitting on the throne and I'm saying who's on team Jesus and who's not. Who's going to make it to heaven? Who's not? Who's right with God? Who's not? Don't let anyone judge you, condemn you. Why? How? By what you eat or drink. Or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Later on, Paul's going to say, stop letting people judge you according to rules. Rules that are just man-made things. But hang on, you might say, aren't some of those things God-given? Rules? Like, didn't God give some of these rules, the Sabbath day, to Moses as part of the Old Testament law? Yeah. So that's why verse 17 is so important. These rules, these laws, are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So let's just take one of them, for example, the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the fourth of 10 commandments that God gave to his people, the Israelites, through Moses. Now, these 10 commandments were a summary of many, many rules that God had these people live by. And the fourth commandment, the Sabbath one, said, 6 days you're to do your work, 1 day you're to rest. Of course, us Aussies, we have 2 days written into our law, and we'll take that, thank you very much. But the Israelites, they got one. 6 days you're to work, 1 day you rest. But then Jesus comes along, and you read the gospel accounts, and you see him doing these amazing things, teaching amazing things, making massive claims for himself. One of the amazing things that he regularly does is heal people, like completely, amazingly. And you'll notice the day that he chooses to do most of those healings, the Sabbath day, the Sabbath. And this is no fluke. You know, these people have been invalid, some of them, for decades, and yet Jesus waits till a Saturday, which is the Sabbath, to heal them. He does it for a number of reasons. One of them is to actually get up the noses of the religious leaders of the time. They're furious. How dare you do any work on this day? How dare you bring someone who's been an invalid for 20 years back to health today? Come back tomorrow. You know, it actually gives you an insight, actually, into what is behind a love for law keeping, a lack of love. But Jesus does it. Why? So that he can make this claim. Hey, you know what? I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, there's many ways that Jesus makes claim to be the fullness of God in the flesh. There's one of them. You know that law that God gave his people? I'm the Lord of it. And then we find, actually, just immediately prior, as Matthew records it, that Jesus says to everyone, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And so this day, this 24-hour period, is swallowed up in the person of Jesus, is fulfilled in him. He says, there's now no longer one day that symbolizes rest with God. If you come to Jesus, you enjoyed every moment of every day of your life. Come to me and have rest in God. The Sabbath day was something that pointed, it was a shadow that pointed to the reality in Christ. Now, how stupid would it be to hold on to the shadow when the reality's here? I've got on my phone a bunch of photos of my family, of my kids, so that when I'm away from them, I pull it out, you know, I might be missing them, and I look at it and I smile and I pray for them. And I thought, I really do have to tell you something positive about my kids. I've been telling you just how hectic it is. They're beautiful, all right? I love them. They're epic. And so I'm looking at these photos and, you know, it makes me warm and melt and that kind of stuff. But how stupid for me to get home, to have all these kids in the room and yet hold the phone, the photo in my face, unless they're smiling in the photo and they're just going nuts there. But how stupid, right? That's not adding anything to the reality that I now have. Actually, it's taking away from it. How stupid it is to hold on to a shadow when you've got the reality. And so we find that the New Testament helps us understand all of those laws that were given in the Old, and we find that those laws were pointing to Jesus, were kept perfectly by Jesus, and therefore were fulfilled completely in Jesus. And so the person who is in Jesus by faith alone has actually had that law kept and fulfilled for us. We're freed from them. We're no longer bound by them. And we're bound by Jesus and his law, which is to love. The person who is in Christ is constrained to be a person of love. Therefore, to actually still hold on to these rules is not just to add a little bit more to Jesus. It's actually showing that you haven't understood the freedom that he's won, and you're still bound and enslaved by them. He says that in verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these rules that were being brought in to say, unless you do these or don't do these, you can't be with Jesus. But of course, we could fill out our own cultural list. You know, don't wear this, don't watch that, don't listen to them, don't drink, don't smoke, don't get a tattoo, don't. Jesus isn't enough. You actually need to then have all these extra rules. But, verse 22, these rules, which have to do with things that are destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. So these rules are to do with things that are destined to perish. It's like a sign on the Titanic that says no running. Whether you obey it or not, everyone gets wet and it doesn't end well. It's a rule that is attached to something that is destined to perish. But here's the problem with rules, right? Some of what people will tell you you need to be a Christian, just seem so right. They seem so good and godly and something that would actually get you closer to him. Paul says that, verse 23. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. It can look wise, but this is what's underneath. Self-imposed worship, which is literally man-made worship, meaning we create a God who is no God. We create a bunch of rules and rituals in order to please a God who is no God. And this God becomes an idol. And then actually something that isn't anything becomes an enslaving power over us. It's man-made worship. What else? There's false humility behind it. False humility, which is pride. It's a clever way of hiding your pride. What else is there? Harsh treatment of the body. But all these things lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence, the flesh. Things that can look so good and right and holy, going to get me closer to God. No. There was this dude who lived in the 5th century. His name was Simeon. And Simeon was a monk. It's when the monastic movement was coming to be. And the monks basically took themselves off to a monastery. They wanted to escape the pollution of the world. They wanted to live holy lives. And there's actually a lot of good about what these guys were doing, motivations behind them. It's not to be written off completely. But one of the things that monks embraced was a life of asceticism. Asceticism, it's the word that you might have in your translation there, is basically the harsh treatment of the body. It's where you would deny yourself, deny your body, and it was done for a number of reasons, one of them being it was thought it was good for your soul, for your spirit. It was good for your standing before God. And so this dude, Simeon, he took monkery to a whole new extreme. He wasn't happy with just living in some monastery. He went, you know where I'm going to go live? Up a pole. And so he climbs up this 30-meter pole and he builds his little platform and he lives on a pole. He gets himself 30 meters closer to God. But get this, he doesn't live there for a couple of days or a couple of weeks. He's there for 37 years. And when I first heard about this guy, it just tells you something about him. I'm like, how do you go to the toilet on a pole? Anyway, it just tells you something about me. And so he's up this pole, just living on this platform. And it was said that he did this in order to escape the distractions of the world, to be closer to God, to be holy. But actually, the problem was he became a tourist attraction, as you would. It's like, come and check this dude living on a pole 30 metres in the air, nothing up there. And so all these people are coming to him, but they're coming to him and they're going, hey, Simeon, give us your wisdom. He's a really holy guy. He's a really wise guy. He's a guy who is 30 metres closer to God. We want his advice on life. Because it looks good, it looks holy, it looks wise, it looks religious. But actually, just man-made worship and therefore of zero value when it comes to our position before God. Paul wants to drive home the point. You do not get any closer to God up a pole, in a monastery. You don't get any further away from God in a bar. You don't get any more of God in you by tattooing the name Jesus on your head. We're obsessed about the things that we do in order to get closer. No. If your trust is in Jesus, as we saw last week, you've been united to him in such a way so that where he is, you are. And where is he? Chapter 3, verse 1. He's seated at the right hand of God Almighty. Christian, someone who's received Jesus as Lord, you cannot get any closer to God if you've put your trust in Christ. So what is it that Paul is attacking here strongly and warning us of? Well, it's adding legalism to the finished work of Jesus. Adding legalism. So what is legalism? Well, essentially, it's an approach to life that says, if I can do it, then I will be accepted. If I can do it, then I'll be accepted. I want to suggest to you, just knowing myself and others, that the deepest yearning of the human heart is to be loved and accepted. To be loved and accepted. And so we yearn to be accepting of ourselves, to have an inner peace, to actually be okay with ourselves. We long to be accepted by those we love and live with. And further out into our community, we want to be accepted by the world in which we live. And so there's actually a secular version of legalism. And it goes like this. In order to be okay with myself, to be accepted by my loved ones and my world, then I work really hard at keeping a bunch of rules and holding to some values that society holds as important so that I improve, I clean up my behavior, I succeed, and I'm accepted. We are surrounded by people who are just going so hard to keep a bunch of rules in order to be accepted. And so we come up with kind of rules that'll mean we are a good person, we are an acceptable person. So we don't murder, we don't steal, we ignore the illegal downloaded movies and music, but we just do the big stealing stuff. We avoid addiction to drugs, ignore our addiction to our phones. We count calories, our hours at the gym. We want to live in this suburb with this job, be able to enjoy this particular lifestyle. I recycle, I give to charity, I do, I do, I do. Legalism is the idea that you become acceptable through your doing. Religious legalism is essentially the same, it just has a different end. There's a God that I want to be accepted by. And so by me doing a bunch of religious rituals, hopefully I'll be accepted by him. But get this, when you come to the one true God of the Bible, you find that he hates legalism. He hates it. It turns his stomach. Did you hear that Isaiah 29 passage? These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely man-made rules. God hates legalism because it's a concern for rules that are detached from relationship. It's an obsession to keep laws with no concern for a heart of love behind the behavior. I mean, think about it. If that's all God required of us, just holding, doing particular rituals, how shallow and superficial must he be? How unlike any beautiful relational being must he be if he just requires lip service? You don't want that in relationship. We're made in the image of this God. I mean, I think hospitality is a classic for lip service. Sorry if that's you and you're working there. But, you know, like I took my wife to a half-decent restaurant the other week and you walk in and from the get-go you just get that, you know, you get that treatment that just has a whiff of them being paid to treat you that way. Like you just walk in and there's this plastic smile on the door. good evening, sir. How are you, sir? And as soon as someone calls me sir, it's off, you know? Like, you know, I look like a cross between a homeless guy and a terrorist. And I've just walked into this kind of flashy, hello, sir. And I'm just like, are you serious? Lip service. And, you know, we're just enjoying our meal. We end up being the only one in the restaurant. We thought we didn't have babysitting worries. We're like, let's party like it's 1999. Let's stay out really late. And so I could tell, I could hear, you know, the waitresses in the kitchen, just, when will these guys leave? And they come out, would you like any dessert, sir? And blah, 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 blah. And anyway, we wanted to stay and party late. We left at 9:30, which is a big one for us. But there you go, there's lip service. Is that what God's after? Is that what he's after? Not at all. But why do we find legalism so attractive? Well, I want to suggest it's because it gives us the illusion that we can do it. We can make it in life. That we can have the fullness of life that we desire by coming up with a purpose for life, writing a bunch of rules that we're going to try and stick to in order to achieve that purpose. Therefore, I'm going to make it controllable. I'm going to have a sense of keeping these laws gives me a sense of control in a world full of chaos that just scares me to death. And yet, have my little list, work hard to keep those, I'm feeling like I'm in control. Of course, the problem is you don't keep them and you get crushed by it. You do keep them, you're arrogant and proud because you think you're awesome. Legalism is about making me big. But the gospel of grace is about making me tiny and Jesus massive. See, at the heart of legalism is the sin of pride, a false humility, which focuses on my ability to shape up my external behaviours whilst being powerless to do anything about the filthy heart that lies behind the behaviour and the heart that God sees, that he cares about. Yet at the heart of the gospel is the message that an undeserving person, one who is filthy with sin, can be accepted by God. By grace alone, that is unmerited kindness, you don't deserve it. And by faith alone, by looking to Jesus, that's it, I don't bring anything. As revealed in his Bible alone. That's the heart of the gospel, which therefore requires you to be truly humble. Truly humble, to actually be brought to your knees and to be smashed out of the I can do it thinking, I can't. God, I can't. There's no way I can keep your perfect law. I can't even keep my own. I can't do it. I need a rescuer. I need a savior. The heart of the gospel is to come to that point of humility and to cling to Jesus by faith alone. There's that beautiful line in Psalm 51 that says the one sacrifice that we can offer God that he delights in, that he loves, is a broken and contrite heart. Where all of the legalism, at least the amount that says we can be right with God, is smashed. Where we say, God, I need you. I need your Savior. I need your Son. He's my only hope. So let me head towards finishing by touching on two layers of legalism for us to be aware of, to guard the gospel against, to guard our hearts against. The first one is this. We want to guard what we hold at the very center of the gospel. See, the gospel impacts many things, but what is at the very center? Are we holding salvation by grace alone at the very center of the gospel? See, this grace alone, it flies in the face of every other religion and world philosophy. In fact, it's offensive. You're telling me that someone who doesn't deserve it makes it? Who doesn't put the effort in is accepted? No way. That's the gospel of grace. Yet we want to be so careful that that remains at the center and that we don't just assume it and slowly drift from it. Let me give you an example. There's a guy named Don Carson. Some of you will be familiar with him. He's this really, really smart dude who loves Jesus, who gets grace. And he's reflected on some things helpfully. One of them is he's observed from church history that it only takes one generation for a church to die. As in, you'll still be packing the rooms out maybe, but you're not a church of Jesus Christ. It only takes one generation for that to happen. Here's how. He says the first generation believes the gospel. The second generation assumes and adds to the gospel. The third generation denies the gospel. So he just looked through history and he saw that the first generation holds to the gospel of grace alone. That is at the center. Acknowledging that grace alone will work its way out to shape all of our life. It'll impact our interests, our routines, and our concerns for social issues. But then he saw that the second generation held to a gospel of grace and their interests, routines, and concern for social issues. See what's happening? It's a subtle shift. There's still grace there. There's still Jesus there. And these things. So that then the third generation just had a gospel of their concerns, their interests, their rituals, their social interests. So that within the space of one generation, Jesus can go from the only way to be accepted by God, to have eternal life by trusting Him, to being a symbol and an inspiration to be green. I've got kids in school, in the state school, I'm starting to really see what our community values. Man, just if you are green, if you recycle, if you care for the environment, man, you're going to make it. You're going to be accepted. So quickly, the gospel can move from grace to being about recycling. And so we, Night EV, I think we want to do a couple of things. Firstly, thank God so much that men and women through the centuries have got the gospel of grace. Some of them have fought for it to be just about grace alone. And that, 18 years ago, a bunch of people started this church in a lounge room around the gospel of grace alone. 18 years ago. We're now seeing another generation, some of you are kids of those people, coming through. We want to be so careful that we stick to the gospel of grace alone. There are all sorts of pressing issues around us, good ones, important ones, but not ultimate gospel ones. There is pressure for us to add them to be necessary to follow Jesus. And then for your encouragement, I've been at each service this weekend. I talked to heaps of people. Some of them have their kids in EV Kids or at FAT, and they are so encouraged. Some of them are brought to tears by their thankfulness for you guys, that we have another generation who get the gospel of grace and who are wanting to raise the next generation in that gospel of grace. Be encouraged. Hold to the center of the gospel, which is Jesus plus nothing, in order to have everything. The second, final layer of legalism that we want to be aware of is that we're saved by grace, but kept by our efforts, to put it bluntly. Now, we wouldn't say this out loud, but I reckon here's the subtle danger that lurks behind the surface for us. See, we know that it's by grace that we've been saved. We don't deserve it, and we're so thankful that we have been. Thank you, Jesus. So much so that, look at what He's done for me. Look at who He is as my King. I now want to give my life to Him. I want to serve Him. How can I do that, Jesus? And we get about doing it. And you might be doing that really hard and in lots of ways. It might be costly. You might be knowing great joy even though it costs. And yet, this might not have happened to you yet, but I guarantee it will happen to some of us. And yet, something hard and horrible enters into our life, and we can find ourselves saying this: God, after everything that I've done for you, and this is how you treat me? After everything I've given up to serve you with all my heart, and this is how you treat me, your child? There's lots of people out there who are angry and bitter with God because they've served him, and yet this hardship has come into their life. Now, yes, Jesus says, look, if you love me, you'll obey me. He says, follow my commands. But that's an obedience that flows out of already having his favor. It's not a condition to earn God's favor. And it becomes the difference between slavery and freedom. See, slavery is living for something in order to gain favor. Freedom is living for something because you've already got it. You've already got it. Now, as this happens, as I've seen it happen to others, as it's happened to myself, I'll tell you a bit about it in the moment, when we've been serving God, but then something hard and horrible, God, how could you? Look at everything I've done for you. It reveals something in us. It reveals that we've actually put our identity in our religious legalism, not in Jesus. And it reveals that we've put our trust in our agenda for Jesus, not in Jesus. We've put our trust in our plan that we want Jesus to roll out for our life. Why? Because I've served him and worked really hard for him. Our trust is in our plan for Jesus, not in Jesus, not in his grace. I became aware just recently as I was preparing this that I'd stopped praying this prayer that I used to wake up every day and just pray. I don't know when I stopped. But it was just this simple prayer: Lord, everything that I do for you today is not so that you would love me more, but because you've loved me much. Just this really simple yet important resetting of my heart that shifts into legalism so easy. Such a big difference. It was about 10 years ago. I, long story short, lost the use of my hands and had absolute pain racked in my hands, and had it for a couple of years. And if you've had chronic pain, you know how much it just squashes life, just squashes everything. We just got married, and here I am supposed to be at the peak of my, you know, male life, and yet my wife is having to open the front door for me so I could go out to work. I couldn't do it. Couldn't hold a cup of tea. It should have been humbling for me. Instead, it was humiliating. It was horrible. Now, just prior to that, I'd been employed by a church, and I'd been employed to manage all the production side of things. This church met in a school hall, as many do. And so each week, we would need to rock up. I'd be there at 6 in the morning and unpacking, you know, massive speakers and amps and screens, really heavy stuff, bumping it in, setting it up, running it. It'd be 9 o'clock that night as I'm packing it away finally in the truck. And I did this for a long time thinking, yeah, this is my joyful service for Jesus, who's done so much for me, who saved me by grace. And yet, I distinctly remember when I'd lost the use of my hands, doctors had no idea what it was, it just was there. And I remember praying, Lord, after all that work that I gave you with my hands, after all that service that I gave you, and this is how you treat me? And I remember laying in bed one night, it was Christmas Eve, and praying this prayer, Lord, the only thing I want for Christmas is my hands back. And I prayed, Lord, would you work a miracle tonight so that when I wake up in the morning, I can do handstands so that, here's the thing, so that I know that you're there and that I know that you love me. Can you see what's going on there? Look, wherever you're at in life, cry out to him. Lord, help. Lord, heal me. Lord, save me. Lord, cry out, absolutely. But what had I done? Lord, do this. Work this miracle so that I would know that you're there and that I'd know that you love me. Oh, if only I'd known more adequately the truths of grace that I've come to now, it would have anchored me. It would have comforted me. We sang that song earlier that had the line, let me see if I can remember, when darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. If only I'd just known that, look, Jez, look to the cross. There's the supreme demonstration of God's love for you as his beloved son dies, bleeds, takes my punishment upon himself. That same grace that saved you, it's unchanging. It keeps you. And you know there's some prayers that you want to be really thankful that God doesn't answer? You know, we can get frustrated. This is a prayer that I'm actually really thankful in hindsight that he didn't answer. Why? Because if he had, and of course he could have, if he had, where would my confidence have been moved to? To the things that I can see. To the miraculous, to the spectacular. It would have moved from any faith that I'm called to have in his word to now my experience, and I lift that roller coaster ride. In fact, he actually gave me another miracle to heal me. And it was the birth of my first child. And I was really worried that I'm not going to be able to hold this baby, couldn't hold a cup of tea. But anyway, baby comes and I'm able to. My arms are strapped up all the time, braced. And so I'm able to hold her, kind of put my elbows in here, trying not to drop her. And it was epic. It was beautiful. But anyway, God used that miracle, I believe, just over time to lift her and kind of got some flexibility back. As she got a bit heavier, the weights got a bit heavier, my hands got a bit stronger. And slowly, very, very slowly, I got the use of my hands back. Still not doing cartwheels. I'll have to wait for heaven for that. But that's all right. I never did cartwheels before. But I can use my hands. I can use my hands. And I'm actually, God has taught me, the biggest lessons that he has taught me so far is when he's pulled the rug out from underneath my life, when I just come crashing down. We looked at some of this last week. You don't need to be thankful for the circumstances, but be thankful that God is committed to changing the man or the woman in those circumstances to get the goodness of Jesus, his grace alone, more and more. Guys, wherever you're at, whatever comes your way, continue to serve him hard. But God doesn't owe you. Doesn't owe me. In fact, the only thing that he owes us was that punishment that got nailed to the cross in Jesus. Everything comes to us out of the goodness of his grace. You can trust him. You can cling to him. Make sure, just reflect in your heart. Look, what are the things that I am doing and reading and attending and trying hard so that actually I would be closer to God? I would be more favored by him. If you put your trust in him, you've got it all. Of course, there's many other sermons to be preached. There's many other texts that talks about how we use our freedom, the kind of impact this grace, of course. But what we want to guard the goodness of the gospel against is rules. What do we want to guard our hearts against, leaning on our efforts instead of moving from Jesus alone.